Well, this morning is our last message in this short series on the disciplines of grace. God promises to give himself in ever-increasing ways through certain channels, we've called them, or avenues. And listen, children and young adults, God's grace is meant for you too. You too must pursue the God who's pursuing you. And he wants to use your life with the gifts and talents that he's given to you. So whether we're young or whether we're old, I'm going to put it this way, God promises buffet amounts of grace for us. As we listen to his word, we will be built up in our faith. As we give our time and our treasures to one another, God is able to make all grace abound to us. And as we do life together as the family of God, as members of a local church, we receive grace to believe so that we're not hardened by sin's deceitfulness. God's brimming grace overflows in never-ending ways for us through the means of grace. So this little series that we do at the beginning of every year is just a simple call to say to us, Emmanuel Bible Church, seek the Lord while he may be found. Take him up on this promise, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. And today we're thinking about one more avenue through which God promises himself to us. And he promises to open up his heart to us in deeper and richer ways. So we're thinking about prayer. Prayer is talking to God through the access we have because of Jesus. And when we talk, God promises to hear. Now, as soon as we say that phrase, God promises to hear, all kinds of quiet objections can come into our minds. Could be objections like this. I'm just a kid and he won't hear me. I'm not good enough or important enough. He won't hear me. Or maybe a little more tender and painful thought that comes to our minds. I have prayed to him and he doesn't give me what I pray. And all of these kinds of objections make people often conclude things like this. God must not be real or he isn't good. Or I must not be good enough. I don't know the right words. I'm not crossing my fingers the right way when I pray. Now, just for a moment, I want us to engage in a thought experiment with just one of these objections. Namely, that God isn't real because he doesn't answer my prayer. Or if he is real, he's not good because he doesn't answer my prayer. Now, that's a painful objection that we all experience, isn't it? To varying degrees. But I want us to think of it another way. Do parents not exist because they don't give their children what they ask for? Or maybe we write a letter and an email and we don't hear back. Does it follow because we don't hear back that someone doesn't exist? Well, someone might say, if God does exist but doesn't answer how I prayed, then he must not be good. But why would we think that way? Aren't parents who give their children everything they ask for actually poor parents? Could there be reasons a parent might say no, even when a child asks with tears? Now, I know that doesn't take away all the angst, but just because we don't get what we ask for, it doesn't automatically follow that God doesn't exist. And just because we don't get what we ask for, it doesn't automatically follow that if God does exist, then he's not good. There might be reasons and alternatives that we haven't considered. Well, this morning, that kind of objection comes up in an indirect way in the passage we'll look at. But there are other objections that it speaks to directly. Would you locate Luke chapter 11? The Christian New Testament, there's Matthew, Mark, and Luke chapter 11. Luke was a physician, who took great efforts to research the first century accounts of the life of Christ because he wanted to separate out and sift fact from fiction. When we come to Luke 11, Luke is letting us in on a conversation that Jesus has when somebody asks, how do we pray? Probably, you know, if you're not religious at all, or mildly so, you've probably heard the Lord's Prayer. It comes from this chapter. Immediately following Jesus' teaching his disciples how to pray, which is the first few verses, he gives them an encouragement to pray. Jesus says we should ask shamelessly and persistently because God is a better friend and a better father than we can imagine. That's what we're going for this morning. We should pray boldly and shamelessly because God's a better friend. He's a better father than you can ever imagine. So we're going to read Luke 11, 1 to 13, but we'll just focus when we're done on verses 5 to 13. So Luke 11, starting in verse 1, this is what Holy Scripture says. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer him from within, don't bother me. The door's now shut. My children are with me in bed and I can't get up anyway and give you anything. I tell you that though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, his shameless persistence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. So I tell you, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if his son asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This is the word of the Lord. Now, after teaching them what to pray, Jesus is going to teach them, in a sense, the manner, how to pray. He's going to give them encouragements to pray. And he gives them encouragements first by telling them a story, and then he asks them some questions. So let's first notice how Jesus encourages us to pray by telling us a story, verses 5 to 10. It's a story about 3 friends. It takes place at midnight, and it involves food. The tension comes when an obligation of hospitality collides with how you treat your friends. So you have an obligation of hospitality to one friend that can only be met by rudely imposing on another friend and that friend's entire family, and that at midnight. So what would you do? Would you have the nerve, Jesus says, to go and impose on your friend and his entire family in the dead of night to help another friend who needs some food from a long trip? And if you're the friend being shamelessly imposed upon, what would you do? That's the tension in the story that Jesus tells. Think about the story. Now, in that day, failing to show hospitality is not simply, you know, poor manners. It was a duty, a necessary one. People would often take their journeys late in the afternoon, extending into the night to escape the heat of the sun. And now this traveling friend has arrived at night. And for whatever reason, it catches the host off guard. Maybe he said, you said I can visit any time, so here I am. Or maybe he forgot, which would be embarrassing too, that he was coming. Or maybe he thought, I don't know, I'll wing it when he gets here. Whatever the reason, he's now in an awkward spot. He has no food to offer his friend, and it's about to get more awkward. So he rushes out into the darkness of midnight towards his friend's house. And then he does what he knows that he shouldn't do. And you don't knock at anybody's house at midnight, especially when they're not expecting you. Everyone will be asleep. Nevertheless, he starts knocking and banging at the door. And sure enough, the sleeping friend inside the house fires back. There's probably a conversation that ensues, initially in a whisper, "Go away. You're waking up my whole family. You had a knot of nerve showing up at my house at midnight. I don't have anything to give you anyway." But the friend shamelessly persists to the point of rudeness. He keeps banging on the door. And finally, the friend gives him what he wants, you know, muttering that expression beneath his breath as he goes, "Who needs enemies when I have friends like you? Now go away." But Jesus says he doesn't give him the food because they're friends. That would be a basis of it. Jesus says, here's how another translation, because of the man's shameless audacity. It's because of his friend's brazen boldness at midnight that he gets up to give him some food. He's being rude and he wants to get him away. So verse 8 is the key to the story. The friend's request is granted because of his brazen boldness, because of his shameless audacity at an inconvenient time. So how does this relate to prayer? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 9, "I tell you, ask." Or better, as the Holman Bible has, or the New Living, it's really, "Keep on asking and it will be given to you. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking like the man in the story and it will be opened to you." Well, do you see the point? Jesus is saying that when it comes to prayer, be like this friend who shamelessly shows up and he keeps on asking, he keeps on seeking, he keeps on knocking until he gets a reply. So Jesus is saying, is it okay to be like that with God? Absolutely. Don't be afraid to come to God with anything. And not only that, when it comes to prayer, God will be better to you than the friend inside of the house. When you keep on asking, you can be sure that God will answer. Ask, he says, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. And he repeats that promise in verse 11. Everyone who asks receives. Everyone who keeps on knocking, the door will be opened. God is better than that friend. Let me give us four encouragements then to pray from this story. They're really easy. Kids, in your order of worship, Miss Layla has placed some spaces for you to write down some important points. You might write down something else you hear is important, but here's some things you could write down. First, pray with boldness. Approach God with the audacity of someone banging on the door at midnight. God expects us to do that, Jesus says. In other words, can I ask God about this or that? Yes, bang away until your knuckles are bruised. James Edwards is a New Testament scholar teaching in a university in Washington. Here's how he puts this. The implication of Jesus' story is both bracing and abrasive. The story puts no premium on niceness in our prayers. The accent falls on approaching God with a not-to-be-deterred attitude. God is not offended by honest, urgent prayer. God expects us to come to Him with our request at any time, and He expects us to demand that we hear Him. Are you taking advantage of that? It is not a sign of faith to come to Him with doubts or hesitation. That is not mature discipleship. He expects His followers to come to Him demanding persistently and boldly. That leads to the second one. Pray with boldness. Pray with persistence. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking and knocking. Don't give up until He replies. We are people who must stake our lives on hearing from God and determine not to give up until He hears us. And the Scripture's full of these kinds of examples to encourage us to enter that relationship with God too. Jacob wrestles with the angel and he says, I won't let you go until you bless me. Moses pleads. He intercedes with God. They go back and forth as he intercedes for God to show mercy until God does show mercy. Like the desperate woman with the issue of blood in the Gospels who pushes and pulls her way through the crowd saying, I must touch the hem of His garment. And so must we. These examples are meant to show us that God is a person who expects to be interacted with. And He says, it's okay for you to interact with me like this. Approach me with the brazenness of a midnight request. And keep coming. You see, I think, and God's saying, come at me boldly and persistently. He's showing, it's not a matter of pushing the right button, you know, and out pops a candied selection from the cosmic vending machine. God is not in an impersonal force. God is a person, and He wants us to interact with Him on a personal level. Here's how the commentator Leon Morris summarizes these first two encouragements to prayer. The lesson is clear. We must not play at prayer. And we must be persistent if we do not receive the answer immediately. Pray with boldness and pray with persistence. Now, before we move on to the third encouragement, we might ask for a moment, well, be persistent if He doesn't answer immediately, but why doesn't He answer immediately? That's the source of our discouragement, our frustration, where we're tempted to throw in the towel with our faith because God doesn't answer right away. But what if God is actually too wise and too good to answer right away? What do you mean? What if God is delaying an answer because He's drawing out our faith? He's revealing the nature of our faith, or He's wanting to mature our faith. For example, you know, a child really wants to play some instrument. And they come asking the parent to buy the instrument and to pay for lessons. That's how it always goes with kids. I was informed yesterday by one of my children, in all seriousness, that they needed to be paid because I was one of their kids. I mean, they were one of my kids. Why should I pay you? Because I'm your kid. For what? Because I'm your kid. Well, I mean, at the request, you know, for an instrument, a parent may do several things. One perfectly reasonable option would be to delay the request in order to see, is this really a desire? Is it just a passing fancy? Or was it just their friend now has this instrument? It's kind of the thing to do at school right now. That would be a wise parent to draw out and see how serious the desire is. It might even be a way for the parent to help the child evaluate his or her own desire. That's just wise parenting. Maybe the parent will decline the request outright, not because they're mean, but they know the tendency of the child to cry and beg for a toy and 2 weeks later, they don't even know where it is anymore. The point is that if loving and wise parents might delay granting request in order to draw out trust and love, then might not our Heavenly Father do the same with us? Are we wiser parents than He is? God's delay is often His loving and wise way of saying this to us. Am I a passing fancy to you, or do you really want to know me? I mean, are you dead serious about knowing me? Or am I just another New Year's resolution that'll fall by the wayside once it gets hard? Is this request a need or a phase for you? I am not your genie. I'm your maker and your father. You want to know me? That is, even in a more serious level, we can't come to God with kind of half-hearted, dishonest requests to know Him, that is, while planning the next escapade of sin, and then turn around and blame Him when He doesn't answer a kind of request and say He doesn't exist. No, God is such a wise and loving Father, a better parent than any of us, that He will let us keep asking and keep knocking precisely because He loves us. Thus, be brazenly bold in our prayers. Be very persistent. And when the delay comes, throw yourself on the love of a Father who sent His own Son to die for you. Don Carson explains it like this. If a boy asks his father for several things, all within the father's power to give, the father may give him one of them right away, delay giving him another, decline to give him a third, or set up a condition for a fourth. He may decline because he knows it's not in the child's best interest. He may delay giving something else because he knows that so many of the requests of the young son are temporary and whimsical. He might withhold something that he knows the child needs until the child asks for it in an appropriate way. But above all, the wise father is more interested in a relationship with his son than merely giving him things. And that's the heart of all prayer. Do you love me? Do you want to know me? Here's the third encouragement from this story. Jesus is telling us, pray with confidence. God will hear. You will receive. A door will be opened. Why should I keep on asking? Because it will be given to you. You will find. In other words, prayer is not, you know, a means of self-expression or yoga-like meditation into the emptiness of the ethereal air to clear our mind. Prayer is interacting with a personal God who invites us to wrestle with Him and talk with Him until He answers. Here's the fourth encouragement. Pray with awareness. Awareness of what? Pray with the awareness that God is better than our best friend. We, in the story, are to be like the friend asking at midnight. But God is not exactly like the friend who gets up to answer the door. He's far better than that. A friend may get up because we're being rude and obnoxious and he just wants to go back to sleep. But that's never the case with God. God never answers because He's been inconvenienced. He answers because He loves us. God is willing to be bothered in ways that human friends won't tolerate. You'll never take advantage of the relationship. There's no request too big. No request too small. And God never replies out of bothered inconvenience, but always out of eager, willing love. Now, if you realize that last point in the story, that God is better than your best friend, that He's far more loving, He has far more resources than your friends, then how can you not? Why would you not come to Him boldly and persistently and confidently? Do you see that? And if you look at the cross, where He died for us when we were still His enemies, how can we not ask Him for things now that we're His children? And if He laid down His life for us when we were sinners, what would He do for us now that we are His sons and daughters? Therefore, pray with the brazenness of a midnight request. Pray with undeterred persistence. Pray with confidence. Pray with the settled awareness that God is better than your best friend. So we should ask because God is better than a best friend. That's the first way Jesus encourages us to come in this manner with a story, but he's not done. In verses 11 to 13, he gives us another encouragement to pray, now with a series of questions. So here's the overall point, and then we'll kind of look at the questions again. The relationship is something like this. Do you know why you can pray with boldness and persistence and confidence? Because God is not just your friend, he's your father. And he's the best father, the wisest father. And we can pray because God is a better father than we can imagine. I'll put it this way, at the risk of overstatement, the greatest assurance and enticement to prayer that Jesus gives anywhere in the New Testament is that God is our father. What are the first two words, or the first word in Luke's account of when Jesus teaches us to pray? The first two words of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father. And now Jesus finishes up his teaching on prayer, and what does he want to remind them of? Look at verses 11 to 13. To whom? To whom is God compared? He's not just compared to a friend. God is compared to a father. Thus, Jesus' teaching on prayer begins our Father and ends, think of God as a Father. Therefore, the greatest assurance and enticement and encouragement to prayer is to know that God is our Father. Now, that's the point. Let's just look at it a little bit. I'll just rephrase these Jesus' questions here. Jesus, asked, just expanding it, what Father do you know who would take his son fishing and camping, and then when they sit down for dinner that night, instead of giving his son the fish that they caught together, he gives his son a thick styrofoam plate with a rattlesnake coiled on it. Eat up, son. Is that how fathers treat their sons? Or for breakfast the next morning, instead of giving his son an egg, he serves him an angry scorpion to eat. Is that how fathers reply to their sons' requests? And maybe we could put it this way. After giving the snake at dinner and the scorpion at breakfast, the father throws back his head and he laughs scornfully and he says some things that a kid should never hear. He laughs and he says, "What do you think I'd give you, you stupid son of mine?" Is that how fathers respond to their sons' requests? Can we agree that even the most imperfect and negligent of fathers don't usually put their children in harm's way, do they? Even the most imperfect dads want to provide basic needs, don't they? Well, now Jesus makes the point of comparison in verse 13. If you then are evil, imperfect fathers who know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, just a word on giving the Holy Spirit. I think the logic is this. You're asking good things, but the best thing the Father can give you so that you can accomplish all the things you're asking for is the Holy Spirit. He gives you more than you would ask for. And these questions almost explain themselves then, don't they? And it's meant to leave us in breathless wonder. If earthly fathers are imperfect, yet they strive to do good things, how much more would a heavenly father do that for you? So he's telling us that God is better than the best friend, and he's more loving than the best father. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And now Jesus is saying he's the Father of Fathers. You know what that means? That if you've taken Jesus as your Savior, you have never been and will never be without a Father. God is the most loving, the wisest Father that a daughter could ever dream of. And therefore, because God is the best Father, pray to Him, talk with Him, ask Him, because He's the Father who loves, who wants to hear. Now, here are, I think, six things that come from Jesus grounding our prayer in God as our Father. It means, because God is our Father, that when we come to him, he's not a cosmic grouch. He's not like, using this again, he's not like the friend who answers the door at midnight because he's been inconvenienced. He's like the father who loves to get up because he knows it might be his daughter coming home. He loves to answer the door at night. Number two, that God is our loving Father means that his answers to prayer are never intended to deceive us as some cruel trick. Earthly fathers don't deceive their children. I know he asked for fish, but I'm going to give him a snake. Therefore, we should never interpret God's answers to our prayer as God giving us something less than what's best. Now, that's hard. Fathers always answer in accord with what's best for their children, and how much more does God desire to give us what's best as he hears our requests? That leads to number three, that God is our Father means that whatever the final answer is for our prayer, it really is good. It really is the best. I know that our default tends to be that if God answers my prayer in a way other than I prayed, he must have given me a snake. Isn't that how we often think? God is giving me something I didn't ask for because he's not good or I'm not good enough. This happened, you know, last night. One of our children is sick and just kind of fussy. And my wife and I say, here's what you need. You need to take this medicine. And he says, that medicine's disgusting. And he says, that's poison. I'm not taking it. It doesn't mean What God gives us always tastes good, but it's always for our good. And we're saying, you just gave me poison. And God says, I never do that for my kids. Would you do that with yours? Jesus says that because God is our Father, he never gives us anything that's not the best for us. He never gives a snake or a scorpion. Never. He's too good and loving. What he gives is always the best. And I'm interacting with Jesus' story here, and I'm asking myself and you, do you believe that? Will you believe and trust your Heavenly Father? Interact with him. Plead with him. Tell him you don't like it. And then trust that this isn't a snake or a scorpion. We must learn to sing with the saints before us, day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear. And John Calvin says that when you come to relate and know God as a loving Father, you'll come to this realization. He says, God does not always answer our prayers as we pray them, but as we would have prayed them if we were wiser. Number five. Because God is our Father, we come to him boldly and honestly and yet with humility. It's what you see in the prayers in the Psalms, to be sure. I mean, we're all like children who come to us so confidently that we know that what we're asking is what we actually need. But when we come with boldness, we must also come with humility. You know, this is my desire, Father. I really want you to do this for me. I can't see a reason why you wouldn't do this for me or for others. But nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. You see, God is not a genie. He's not a magic eight ball. He's a person. He's a father. And don't be surprised when he acts like one. Number six. Because God is the best, wisest, most loving Father, it helps me confess my sins and forgive the sins of others. I'm not just taking that, where is that? Jesus says, the way you should pray regularly is, Lord, forgive my sins as I forgive others. That's a regular part of Jesus, how he taught us to pray. Now, how are you going to do that? And Jesus says, if you think of God as your Father, it'll help you confess your sins and forgive others. How? Well, once we know and relate to God as a Father, how could we possibly treat sin lightly or not respond to his love with obedience and trust? See, if God is your employer, you know, then breaking your employer's heart isn't that big a deal, is it? You might actually want to do that every once in a while. But what if God is your Father and you break his heart? See, how can you possibly see your sin as not a big deal when you have a Father who's brought you into the family at the cost of his own Son? How would you possibly want or sin against that kind of love? Similarly, we have a Father who has forgiven us at the cost of the infinite life of his Son. And if that's so, then we can forgive others and we can even forgive our own fathers. We could talk about how to forgive a number of categories of sinners, but let's continue within the theme of Luke 11 and just talk about, what about forgiving fathers? Speak tenderly to us as a congregation. Because I want us to see the preciousness and privilege of calling God our Father. In our congregation, to varying degrees, we've all been affected by our fathers. Some of our dads have been too demanding. Some have been too distant. Some too disappointing. Some have been really, really good. Some have even deserted us. I know they don't see it that way, but that's what it feels like. And the full effect of a father who's too disappointing or demanding or emotionally distant or whatever doesn't show up until usually late 20s or 30s. And one of the most common ways to respond to a father who's disappointed is with anger or bitterness or feeling like we've never been wanted. But if the gospel's true, if Jesus lived a just life, if he died for sins on the cross and he rose from the dead on the third day, then I've been brought to a father who's been waiting like the dad and the prodigal son for me to come home. I have a father who's loved me, who's always loved me and wanted me. And therefore, we can forgive others. We can even forgive our father because we realized I've not been impoverished by lack of love after all. So we can read Ephesians 1, in love, he chose you before the foundation of the world. And we can afford to forgive because we're rich in parental love. And if we view ourselves in some way as failures because of overly demanding dads, then we can be at rest too. And why is that? Because it's true. It's not just a religious phrase. We have the approval of the Father, the only Father who matters, who says to me, you're mine and you're precious in my sight. And you're accepted in the Beloved. You see what a precious privilege Christ has won for us by his death and resurrection, that when we pray, we can say our Father, and therefore we can forgive. And therefore we can come with boldness and persistence and certainty and trust because he's our Father. Somebody put it like this, that the only Father whose love you must have but can't lose is God's. And you know why you can't lose it? Because one day God the Father in his wisdom didn't answer a prayer that Jesus the Son prayed so that you and I can call him Father. Because God did not answer Jesus' prayer in the way that he prayed, let this cup pass from me, but gave him something different and better, we can know God not only as a friend, but as a Father. And if God answered the prayer of his Son in a different way that brought about good, don't you think he can answer your prayers in a different way and bring about good too? And what about all of us who are fathers who fail to varying degrees? What it means is that there's no failure that I've done that God can't forgive. He's still my Father. And what about the failures I've caused to those I'm supposed to care for? It means that my sins are not so finely determinative that God can't use them for good or overcome them because He is their everlasting Father. Therefore, pray, when you pray, say, Our Father. And when you realize that God is the kind of father that you've always wanted or that's better than the one you've had, you'll pray shamelessly and persistently and confidently, knowing that God is better than the best friend and He's better, He's the best father you could ever imagine. Therefore, pray.